Now, what is God's righteousness? If that is the theme of Romans, what is it? I'm still introducing now. We're going to get to reading some verses and praying in a moment. What is righteousness? Well, my definition, drawn from several others, certainly Scripture first and then other learned writers, I've kind of put together. It is conformity to the claims, commands, and character of God as seen in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Righteousness is conformity. That is for man's sake, for man's application. It is conformity to the claims, commands, and character of God as seen most perfectly and completely in Jesus Christ. Now let's take each one of those very, very briefly and consider. What about the claims of God? How do we conform to the claims of God? Well, God is creator of all, and therefore we are due, or He is due, reverence and obedience from all men in, that He has made. All mankind owes God reverence and obedience. All men do. Not just the elect. All men owe God reverence and obedience. He claims that all are His. All souls are mine, He says through His prophet Ezekiel. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. So God claims that the creation is His, and therefore it owes Him reverence and obedience, but also, as I mentioned already in that fourth or fifth section of our outline that we will see beginning in chapter 9, God can do with His creation as He well pleases. He made it and He owns it. And He's accountable to no one and answerable to no one as to how He deals in His creation. But remember, He always deals justly, righteously, and in mercy toward His creation. So God claims that everything is His. And therefore, if we're conformed to that, we submit to that. That we're God's and we owe Him reverence and obedience. What about the commands of God? Well, that would be a long list, but we can certainly summarize it this way. God says, be ye holy. That's His command. We are to be holy. We are to be set apart unto Him. We are to be sanctified unto Him. We are to be like Him as much as it is possible for the redeemed man, the recipient of sovereign grace, to walk according to the statutes of God and therefore reflect the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. So God claims us and then He commands us to be holy. And then the character of God is the rest of that phrase that is found several times in the Bible. Be ye holy, why? For I am holy. Everything that we can say about the character of God can be subjected to and defined by His absolute holiness. In fact, every attribute of God flows from that, as the spokes of a wheel go out from the hub, the center. God is holy. So His claim is, everything belongs to me. His command is, you are to be holy. And His character is, I am holy. Now, when we understand that, the only way that we can be conformed to the righteousness of God, obviously, to His claims, command, and character, is through Jesus Christ. Now, there are three walls that are illustrated for us in the letter to the Romans that block men from coming to Christ. They are, first of all, the supreme guilt of all men. I've already touched on that from the outline, but chapters 1 through 3 give us the supreme guilt that all men are under as the seed of Adam. But that's not all. See, we're not only blocked from a right relationship to God and from walking in His righteousness because we're Adam's seed, we're also blocked because of our own sinful actions. And that's the second wall that blocks us from God. Chapter 7, verses 15 through 24 in particular give us that clear picture. Our sinful actions block us from God. The prophet Isaiah said, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that He cannot hear you, but your sins have separated between you and your God so that He will not hear when you cry. And so not only are we the seed of Adam and therefore sinners by birth, but we also engage in sinful actions. We are sinners by choice. As I usually say it, we not only sin because we're made to, we sin because we like it. And so our supreme guilt and our sinful actions bar us from God. But there's a third one that seems to bar us from God. And many people incorrectly assume that it does completely. and that is sovereign election. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 18. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will harden whom He will harden. And that's where Paul says, as I've already referenced, who do you think you are to argue with God? Now, that wall is there until the person understands that Jesus is the Savior who opens His arms wide to any and all and says, come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, the free offer of the gospel is not in any way hindered by this third wall, but men think it is. And a misunderstanding of this glorious truth actually makes them draw the wrong conclusion. You see, this sovereign election is not a wall that bars us from the righteousness of God. It's the only open door to get there. It's the only way we can enter the righteousness of God. And no man is hindered by that truth from crying out to God, from running to Christ for safety from the wrath to come. All are to hear the words, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. So these three walls, the third one apparently, the first two genuinely, block men from the righteousness of God. Therefore, Paul has as his task to declare the absolute truthfulness of the first two and then to clarify the third so that there'll be no misunderstanding about God's sovereignty working hand in hand and not contradicting His plenteous mercy to all who will come to Him. With that in mind, let's read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and then pray and consider for a few moments what Paul says in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we consider for a few moments the beginning of this wonderful epistle to the Romans from your inspired word, all of which is trustworthy and true and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Lord, accomplish your purpose in these moments. Bring glory to your Son. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, Romans 1:1. Paul introduces himself. And we want to see how he describes himself in the time that we have remaining. And how that affects us. What is the application for each and every believer? Because obviously there is. Now, some would think that at points along the way, and this would be true, we can't go along with Paul. In other words, in strict application. When he talks about himself being formerly in Judaism, we've not experienced that. When he describes himself as an apostle who has directly been called by the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't follow him in that. None of us have seen the resurrected Lord with our naked eyes as Paul did. But other than that, everything that Paul has to say, and I want you to keep this in mind particularly as we get to Romans chapter 7, the much debated section there about Paul, that everything else he has to say has direct application for each and every believer at whatever time and whatever place they live. Now, whether you take Romans 7 to be Paul as a Christian struggling with sin, which I believe is the truth, or if you take it as his recounting of how he was before he met Christ, really the meaning is the same. The old man gives us a struggle. And so what we want to see is, how does Paul introduce himself? And what encouragement can we draw from that? Obviously, he gives us three descriptions of himself here in the first verse. He calls himself a servant of Christ, then an apostle, and then he says that he is one who has been separated unto the gospel. So that will be our brief outline for a few moments today. First of all, a servant of Christ. Most of you already know, and some of your other translations that you may have, may say a bond servant. servant, our bond slave. It is the well often quoted word from the New Testament Greek, doulos. What does it really mean, though? Well, one who is owned by another, lock, stock, and barrel. But there's more to it than that in the context of Jewishness. And remember, Paul as a Jew is writing from a Jewish context to these Gentiles, who, by the way, are primarily the recipients of this letter, is the Gentile Christians. Certainly there were Jewish Christians there in Rome as well who would have received the letter. But the primary audience would have been Gentile Christians. They need to understand a concept here. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on it, but they would have been called, no doubt, by the term he uses here, to reference the Old Testament and see exactly what he means by this term, doulos, bond slave. What does that really carry with it? What is the imagery? Now, here's where I really want us to pay attention to our own hearts and ask ourselves, is this truly my relationship with Jesus Christ? Now again, the obvious is that if you are a slave to Christ, as really the term would most clearly mean, then obviously the slave has no will of their own. Now, let me put that in a little bit different perspective than sometimes we normally think of. And that is that not only are we to submit to Christ absolutely, lock, stock, and barrel, without question, as our Lord, but also we are to do it because we are being made like Him, and that's what His position always was and has been toward His Father. We won't take time to reference the passages, but in the Gospel of John in particular, and sprinkled throughout the other synoptic Gospels, you find Jesus saying over and over again, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him who sent me, and to finish His work. The words that I speak are not my own, but the Father's. The works that you see me do, what? It's the Father working through me. So when we consider this aspect of slavery, dear ones, we've got to see that it applies not only to the fact that, yes, I come to Christ as Lord, absolute sovereign master, and say, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, I surrender to you. That's the only way to be saved, and that's the only way to be sanctified. And here I am, Lord, send me. It certainly means that. But it also means that we have such a grand, sweeping love for Him that's now been planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we realize everything that we do is of Him. We submit to Him and say, and this is the tough part for human flesh, folks, for Christians. Well, if you were, for example, taking myself, if you were blessed by this message, it wasn't me, it was Christ who gave that to you. If my teaching helps you understand something, you've got to remember it wasn't my teaching, it's the Father who teaches through me when I'm submitted to Him. And you can apply it in your areas of service and influence, right? If this brother or sister in the Lord is encouraged by your words to them, your exhortation, your prayers for them, then rightly you must say when they compliment you, well, I'm glad, but it's not me. And mean it. It is the Father. It is the Son who through me does these works. I remember several years ago, and I've told this before, I think, to at least some of you, but several years ago, when we lived near Tupelo, we had some friends there, and we came to a time where we had some financial needs. Joseph had been in the hospital in Memphis, and we'd had some medical bills beyond what insurance would cover, and we'd not made that known. We just asked folks to pray for us, but we got together with some friends who lived in Tupelo, and we'd not said anything to them directly. They knew about the hospitalization and so forth. And while we were there to have dinner with them, the husband came to me and gave me a sizable check. And I said, what is this? And he said, well, the Lord told me to give it to you to help you with your medical expenses and whatever else you need to. And I was just taken aback because I knew they weren't much better off than us. And that was not only a gift, but a deeply sacrificial gift. And I tried to argue with him. He said, look, you need this as much as we do. The Lord will take care of us. Finally, he tried to be gracious, but finally he looked at me kind of almost with a stern look and said, look, take it and thank your Father in heaven. That's where it came from. It didn't come from me. And I've never forgotten that. And I've tried to always apply that to things like we're talking about now. That if God does anything for us, both the recipient and the means through which we receive must together say it's from the Father. That's really what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the Old Testament concept and see another aspect of it that's very rich. Deuteronomy chapter 15, if you will. Deuteronomy 15. Now, beginning in verse 12, and I won't read all these verses, 12 through 15, the Lord is instructing the Israelites that when they have a slave, a servant, there is a year of jubilee, a year of release. And they are to release that servant, man or woman, who has served them 6 years. The seventh year, seven designating Sabbath rest, was a Sabbath for the servant. They were to be set free, no longer bound to their master. But sometimes, the servant didn't want to go. Notice verse 16. And it shall be, if he says to you, your servant, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, because he is well with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And also unto your maidservant you shall do likewise. There is a hymn based on this, and I'm not sure we have it in our hymnal or not, but the phrase in the refrain goes, I love my master, I will not go out free. Dear ones, what it really means when Paul says, I'm a slave of Christ, is that even if, and this is hypothetical, but even if Christ were to say, all right, Paul, you've been with me for a few years, but I'll cut you loose now. You can go back to Judaism. You can go back to the world. You can be on your own. No longer owing all allegiance to me. If that were to happen, which of course would be damning to the soul of Paul and anyone who that happened to. But hypothetically, if Christ said, do you want to go free? What's the response of the redeemed heart? I love my master. I will not go out free. And knowing that then, that that's already set by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we have been marked as Christ. Just as surely as the awl driven through the servant's ear. You know, that was a little uncomfortable. But they so much loved the master, they submitted to it. By the way, the awl stayed in there. Just like you ladies know that if you pierce an ear, you don't keep things in it, it'll grow back up. So the awl, or something like unto it, stayed in there to keep the hole open, so that anywhere that servant went, people would immediately recognize and declare, there's a slave that so loves his master, when it came time to be set free, he said, no, thank you, I'm staying right here, because it is well with me here. That's the beautiful picture of being in Christ. That the servant says, I will not go out free. And all of us, when asked that question, wouldn't we respond the same way? If we wouldn't, there's something terribly wrong. If we would respond any other way, we're probably not converted, right? No, the servant whose heart is the master's and who knows the master's heart is theirs is always going to say, I'd never go out, because it really wouldn't be freedom, would it? It would be back to bondage. This is freedom. If the Son therefore makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so we have been made free in Christ, and yet we are slaves. We're also slaves because He has led us as captives in His train. We are led in triumph behind Christ, as Paul says in the Corinthian letter, the second letter. He causes us always to triumph in Christ. And the picture is of the slaves of the spoils of war chained to the chariot of the conqueror and being led in procession throughout the city to show, I've conquered these. I've conquered these. Now listen, dear one. Christ conquers the hearts of those who are His. He does not simply woo them and show them affection and show them kindness. He does that wonderfully. But He conquers our hearts, which would normally continue to rebel, wouldn't they? He captures our hearts so that even when some rebellions of the old man try to surface and come up, they are not effectual. They can't separate us from Christ because He's captured our hearts. And we will not go out free. And that's really the part of the slavery that I think we lose sight of. We're quick to say, oh yes, it means absolute obedience. And we say that and don't always do it. But we at least have good head knowledge of that submission to the Lordship of Christ, don't we? But what about this? I love my Master. I would never go out from Him. I want to be pierced and marked as one of His so that I'm easily identified by the world that I have stated. He's captured my heart. And it's well with me with Him. Why should I go anywhere else? To be like Peter and ask the rhetorical question, Lord, if we were going to leave, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. Paul is a slave in that sense, and we certainly are too if we understand the truth. Well, what about called to be an apostle? The second thing that Paul says in verse 1. A servant, a slave of Christ. He speaks of his slavery. Then he speaks of his selection by Christ. Called to be an apostle. Now, as I said, that's the place where many of us feel like we have to part company with Christ. With Paul. Because we say, well, we're not apostles in that sense. And certainly in the sense that Paul was an apostle with a capital A, we aren't. By the way, there are those in the broad spectrum of Christianity that have and continue to believe that there is such a thing as apostolic succession, and they believe that God is still setting apart apostles with a capital A, and they're among us today. The Bible doesn't admit of that, because out of several qualifications, the one clear one is that the called apostle with a capital A was a finite number and was only those who actually saw Christ face to face. None of the apostles running around today that use that term for themselves have had that experience. I can guarantee you, without interviewing them, and no matter what they say, I can guarantee you they have not seen the risen Christ with their physical eyes and therefore been called directly by Him to be an apostle. So certainly that was true of Paul, and it's not true of us. But let's think about the basic meaning of the word. The word apostle simply means a sent one. One who is sent out with a message, with a duty, with an honor. And all Christians are, aren't we? We are sent out with the gospel. We are sent out with the honor of Christ surrounding us. We are sent out as His ambassadors. Remember, Paul includes all the Corinthian believers when he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were making His plea through us on your behalf. We implore you, be reconciled unto God. So we are sent out. Because we've been selected of Him. Now, the slavery is really, as we've talked about, only understood once you have actually been called into the family of God. Once you have been set apart unto Him, which He deals with, as I said, at great length in chapters 8 and 9. Fundamental passages in regard to the election of God. But here, He simply passes over and says, called. But notice, as we read in verse 6, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ? And then verse 7, you are called to be saints. Called to be saints, and yes, called to be apostles with a small a. Sent ones. Now, how do we deal with that? Are we so thankful that we are chosen, and we certainly ought to be, that we leave it there? Are we so thankful that we are among God's elect that we simply rest on that and say, that's all I need to know. That's all I need to think about. As I know I'm in Christ, I know He chose me before the foundation of the world to be His. Well, Paul says there's more. We are called to be sent. Some are sent far. Some are sent near. Some stay basically in their very close environment, but they're still sent ones, aren't they? Because they are bearing the name and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all are that. You shall be my witnesses, right? To Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and ultimately the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, when we consider that Acts chapter 1 passage in relation to this, we have to apply this and not simply rest in the fact that I know I'm in Christ and therefore He chose me before the world began. That's wonderful truth. But there is an application. And that's really what Paul is dealing with here. I've been called to be an apostle. Now notice verse 5 in connection with that. By whom, by the Son of God, we have received. Now notice we. He doesn't say I have. have. He's including all believers within the sound of His voice, within the reading of His words here. We have received grace and apostleship. Again, it brings it down to the basic level of every single believer. We've received grace. Certainly that's what saves us and that's what keeps us. And we've received apostleship, the sending, the characterization and calling of one who is sent. Why? For obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Now we'll take that apart more when we get to it. But let me just say this morning, certainly there's evangelism very clearly given there. Evangelistic effort and outreach is spoken of. There's no question about that. Obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. But the sending also has to do with our own obedience to the faith. It really does. Think about it this way. As we said, we want to be marked. We want that mark of slavery to Christ upon us so that all know. Well, one of the ways that that mark is seen is right there in verse 5. How do people know we're a Christian? And therefore, being a Christian, we are a sent one. We have apostleship conferred upon all of us. How do they know? Because we obey. We obey Christ. And no other. What a confusing message is given to the world when people are so ecumenical in their approach to religion that they dabble in this for a while and that for a while and the other for a while and try to seek some kind of blend of all. Right? What the world is looking for is someone who is so consecrated and committed to the faith they profess that there is nothing else that takes up their affection or attention. And it's sad to say, folks, but as Pastor John intimated last Sunday, I would agree, the Muslims are doing a better job showing that to the world than the Christians are in general. That is, a singleness according to religion and faith. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to be ecumenical in the broad sense of the term and gather everything under one umbrella and say, well, as long as we're striving for the same thing, to get to heaven, to know God, whatever that means, then we're all together in this. No, obedience marks you out. Remember Jesus saying about His sheep? My sheep hear what voice? Or how many voices? My voice. And I know them, and they follow, and we could put in there, only me. Right? And He goes on and clarifies that and says, a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him. How many who claim the name of Christ are listening to strangers nowadays? False religions, cults, things that parade under the heading of Christianity, but are anything but biblical Christianity. No, when He says we have apostleship for obedience to the faith, it begins with personal obedience that is displayed before all before it ever gets to evangelistic outreach that goes to our Jerusalem and our Judea and our Samaria and so forth. It has to be the obedience that is displayed in our own personal lives. So we're called and sent as apostles. Do you have that sense in a day in and day out, ongoing basis, that you are sent by Jesus Christ? That where you are is absolutely under His exact providence, and therefore you are to, so to speak, bloom where you're planted. That you are to fulfill the Word of God in your life where you are as a sent one. Do we really live with a knowledge of that, a working sense of that day in and day out? If we don't, and I dare say by my own measure, all of us have some work that's needed in that area. Then we must seek through prayer and through study of the Word to have that mindset that when we head out in the morning, when our feet hit the floor, we understand that we are sent ones. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are His. First and foremost, by obeying only our Master and no other voice being allowed any competition or attention from us. So slavery, selection, and then finally, Paul says he was separated unto the gospel of God. Separation. It has been the cry throughout the years, especially from probably the turn of the last century, under the heading of Christian fundamentalism. Be separate from the world. And I have to say, while there certainly were many errors in that movement in general, especially in regard to soteriology or the doctrine of salvation, where a strong emphasis on the free will of man, so to speak, supplanted the sovereignty of God, yet still, much good was wrought in many years and decades when Christian fundamentalism was preached in churches. Separation from the world. Paul says he's separated unto the gospel. Now, here's the truth about separation in general, folks. Whatever you're separated unto demands that, first of all, you're separated from something else. Or the word doesn't make sense, right? It loses its meaning if I'm still connected with everything and I say, well, I'm separated unto this. Well, what are you separated from? Well, nothing. Everything's still like it has been in my life. Then you're not separated. Separation unto predicates separation from. And obviously the separation from is from the world. As Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth, encourages that church within which many were walking according to the flesh rather than the Spirit. He says, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Paul says he's separated under the gospel, but he's separated from the world, first and foremost, in a basic sense, as all Christians should be. And let's talk about that for a moment. And then we'll go to the other separation that we really must consider. First of all, separation from the world. Again, it's sort of like the submission obedience to Christ. It's preaching to the choir whenever you say that to any group like we have here, thankfully, of serious-minded believers in the main. Of course we should not be worldly. Everybody would resoundingly agree, right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Love not the world nor the things of it. For anyone that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Amen, we say to it. And we go beyond and seek, in varying degrees of success, to be separated from the world. So we all know that. All I would say in regard to it is, how important is it? And, secondly, what is our motivation for it? If, dear ones, our motivation is simply to avoid any sort of punishment, chastisement, loss of communion and prayer and so forth, that's not the primary motive we should be operating on. Those certainly will happen if we engage in worldliness. We all know that too well. We will find our prayers ineffective. We will find our quiet times, not quiet times at all, silent times perhaps, where God seems far away and the heavens above us seem to be bronze. But really our motive for separation from the world is a much more basic truth. It has to operate on love for Christ. We have to be incredulous as we look at the world and ask the question, how could I do that when I'm married to another? That's what we really have to ask. How could I engage in that? How could I see that, listen to that, partake of that when I am Christ's? Sure, if I continue in it, there will be breaking of the fellowship that I have with the Lord. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, John says in 1 John 1, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can't have fellowship with the Lord with unconfessed sin in your heart, with cherished and nurtured worldliness. We know all that. But don't start there. Just let that be part of your motivation for separation from the world. The bigger picture is, you are married to another. Exercise absolute fidelity to your husband. It's as simple as that. Fidelity. Don't even give a flirtatious glance toward the world. I love the scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Faithful are moving through Vanity Fair. And all the booths are there to call them away from the gospel path and into the trinkets of the world. And they've got all sorts of things there to catch the eye. And Christian and faithful determined to look straight ahead and to stop their ears to the cries of the hawkers along the way. They won't listen. They're married to another. Certainly that is the way we ought to see it. But I said there was another part to the separation. Paul's experience, ours as well. Paul was certainly separated from the world to separate under the gospel. That's true for every man because we all are Adam's seed. And as we've already noted, we are sinners by birth and by choice. So we must be separated from our flesh and from the world. But Paul was also separated from religion unto the gospel. Now, that's a much more deceitful and insidious thing. Much more so than the world. After all, when Christian and faithful walked through Vanity Fair, if they had glanced around, they could hear enough and catch enough of their peripheral vision to know there's no question about what category this stuff fits in. It's all carnal. And it's all of the flesh. And nothing in it reeks of Christ in the gospel. But what about religion? Oh, religion is good, the heart thinks. Religion pleases God, the mind considers. Religion is the way to make sure you miss punishment and make heaven, the flesh says. Paul was separated from religion. And that, the best going, right? Remember Jesus saying, I say to you, as he was closing out the Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom. There's two reasons he said that. The first one is obvious, because they were hypocrites. And while they had the form of religion, they denied the power thereof. The form of godliness, but denying it. But the other reason he said that was because as far as looking at them, the people said, there is nobody more religious and faithful to God than the Pharisees and scribes. And it was done to undo the pride of man and to slay him in his attempts to please God in his own strength and by his own works. Here's the point. We really have to watch out more for religion. If we're active and involved in a local church, if we're sitting under the preaching of the gospel, if we're studying our Bible for ourselves, if we're praying and seeking the Lord, we have to watch more for the danger of religion keep creeping in and supplanting Christ than we do of the world in most cases. Think about that. Religion. Religion has damned many a soul. It could not be otherwise for Jesus to be able to say those chilling words when people say to him at the judgment, Lord, we've preached in your name. We've cast out devils in the name of Christ. We've done miracles to the glory of God. To have him say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. We've got to realize that religion is much more seductive and dangerous than anything the world has to offer. It really is from the world. See, it just doesn't parade as such. It's religion. It looks holy. It smells good. It is neat and pressed and clean looking. But as Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you just dig down a little bit, you'll find dead men's bones and all sorts of filth and corruption. But you see, if you don't get past that, if you don't dig, it looks like exactly what you need to be involved in order to please God. So Paul says, I was separated unto the gospel from formal religion. And I would submit to you that Paul continued to struggle with that throughout his life. I'll say, what makes you say that? Well, 2 Corinthians 1 makes me say that. For one reason, let me just reference that before we conclude today. Preached on this a while back. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul has been talking about his sufferings and his afflictions with he and his companions, and he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now pay attention to verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? Here comes the purpose clause. That we, Paul and his fellows, should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. Now, why would Paul trust in himself? Well, he would trust in himself if he still kind of thought back to being Saul of Tarsus sometimes, and how religious he was, and how he dotted every theological I and crossed every doctrinal T. I believe Paul's besetting sin was pride. I think that was his thorn in the flesh, by the way, just to throw that out to you. That's my opinion. Pride, which was engendered and encouraged and nurtured by religion. When Paul gives his pedigree in the Philippian letter and is able to say honestly, "But all those things I counted as dung that I might win Christ," he's serious. He means that. But I don't think they were ever completely a totally dead issue in the apostle's heart, because he was human. And I think sometimes Paul, in his weakness, and when the old man raised up, thought, better off than the rest of this bunch. I've just now come to Christ. But look at my background. And after all, as Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. We were the first ones to get the oracles of God. He's going to remind us of that in this very letter, isn't he? We got the Word of God. Nobody else did. And yes, there were things that we did the wrong way, and ultimately we missed Jesus Christ as a nation in general, but we can't throw it all out. We had a lot going for us. What I'm saying, folks, at least hypothetically, is this. If Paul struggled, and I believe he did, from this reference and some others that we don't have time to consider right now, Paul struggled with still thinking about his past religious life, then how much more do we need to be aware and watchful lest religion supplant love for Christ in us? It is so easy, dear ones, to be enamored with things about Christ and not of Christ. It's so easy. It happens almost without even any kind of understanding of it, without any warning. It slips in, it's gradual, and we begin to get proud and thankful for what we know rather than for who we know and who we belong to. And while it seems like the same thing, it is definitely not. So, are you separated unto the gospel from religion? That has to happen. And it is an ongoing battle that we can never trust in the fact that we go to a church that confesses right and holds to a confession that's almost 400 years old and sings psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and preaches the sovereignty of God in all things. We better have that. That's right and that's biblical. We can't trust in that. We can only trust in Him, in Jesus Christ alone. And anything else that takes the place of Him is, at the best, what we're talking about here, that will actually draw our hearts away from Him. You see, as we talked about the means of grace earlier, if they're in their right perspective, they can certainly be a help to faith. They're not. As I said to you, if they're overemphasized, if the pendulum swings too far toward any of it, they can actually be a hindrance to the pure relationship that we're to have with Jesus Christ. We're slaves. We have been chosen and called. And we're separated. So we must continue to be separated. May we bow our heads.